Praise God. That's something to be glad about, isn't it? I heard a person say one time, in tennis, love means nothing, but in the church, it means everything. And in Christ, it means everything. How wonderful to know His great love. I've often thought, you know, when you hear certain things, sometimes you remember who said them or how you heard them or whether you read it or not. But I heard one time a man said that everybody has three things in common. First thing is that we all need to be loved. And secondly, we all need to love others. And thirdly, we need to remember that there are so many desperately needy people that they need our love. Our love. And that's true. Something that's common to all of us. We need love. And how wonderful it was that in Christ, God loved us. And through Christ, this great, great, great love has been manifested again and again. It's like the kind of a theme verse this week, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're being reminded over and over again how much God's love means to us. It's a love that God gives to us and makes known to us, and we make it known to others. But we revel in that love. That love gives us purpose and direction in our lives. When John, the beloved man who had been so close to Jesus, the one who leaned upon His breast, which was such a beautiful picture of the love that he felt in his heart continually for his Lord, his Master. There's so many kinds of love. When Pastor read that poem, I think it was in the first stanza that she wrote about tender love. When you try to describe love, to describe God's love, can be described in so many, many ways. And when he started to read it, the first words really that came out in those first lines, that it was a tender love, a tender love. Now it's that, but it's so much more. And it's the love of Christ and the love of God flowing out. And we see God's love in no greater way other than in Christ His Son. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, John speaks twice in this chapter the fact that God is love. It isn't that He has just manifested love or that He gives love, but He is love. And in verse 8, it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then in verse 16, he says, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." That word is used by John so many times in his epistles. and referred to again so notably in John 3:16, how he loved a world that was continually turning away from him. It's almost incomprehensible to think of God making such lavish plans and having such a great purpose for mankind, even though he knew what man would do. In spite of everything that he knew, he still was firm in his purpose to love. And I think almost all of us agree with anyone who ever said it in the beginning that love is the greatest attribute of God. An attribute describes the character of a person. It distinguishes and identifies the personality of that person. And when we think about certain people, we inevitably catalog them in some way and say they're a patient person or a loving person or kind, or it might be they're harsh. We make judgments that are negative too. But when we think about a person, there's always some things that come out and we say, well, yes, that's the way he is or that's the way she is. And in this case, a loving person, a thoughtful person. Viewer, we were just to stop and let our minds move on and think about people whom we particularly love. And I know it's easy to love people that love you, and it's harder to love people that aren't very loving. But when you think about a person, you think of some trait, something about their whole nature, their demeanor, their responses to you, and it's those characteristics that make them dear to you. There are many of us that are so plain in our appearance. Lois and I have a friend who is a very plain person in her appearance. But to us, she is so beautiful because of her nature and her love. She's been almost a lifelong friend, and she's always the same. She never changes. And when I was a brand new Christian, she happened to live, she was about 5 or 6 years older than I was. She happened to live nearby, and when I went to the church, we would take the streetcars and the bus, or however we went together. And she had been a Christian for many years and was a strong Christian. And she was like an older sister to me. I never had a sister of my own. And she's still that to me today. But she nurtured me in the Lord. And she'd share with, sometimes I didn't like it because she'd share with me some things that I needed to change in my life, you know. Because she was truly, really a friend. And she'd say, now, you know, when I was a young man, sometimes people still do it, but she'd call me Bobby, you know. And she'd say, Bobby, you need to change that. Or you shouldn't do that. Or you shouldn't say that. And you know, at first, you know, it didn't go down that well, you know, when someone corrects you. But I could always feel the love with which she said it. And And thankfully, God, you know, this is another picture of the kind of grace God gives you. God gives you a grace to listen and to hear. And there's, you know, there's that within you by the grace of God, which enables you to be teachable. Some people aren't teachable, but it's a wonderful thing to be a teachable person and to learn not only from the Lord or from His Word, but to learn from others and to humbly bow before them in this sense that you're sensing that God is speaking to you through them. And it makes you want to love them more, simply because it's a loving response on their part to be thoughtful enough and to care enough and to be kind enough to say, you know, this is wrong and this is right. And that's love, isn't it? That's love in any of us, whether you're dealing with your children or whether you're dealing with older people or with someone else who needs a loving admonition. But most people agree that the greatest attribute of God is not the fact that He knows everything and He has all power and He can be everywhere to us, but that He loves. He is love. God is love. And everything that God has done, as we know it, as recorded in the Scriptures, has been done, out of His loving concern for a world that was lost. And every experience of life and every set of circumstances, the things that we go through that we question in our minds, you know, and we come to the point where we begin to say, God allowed that to happen. So God is at work, providentially working. And it all stems and arises out of His great love for us and His great desire for us. And, you know, to talk about the attributes of God could be very dull if you let it. But the more you know about the Lord, the more you love Him. That's just true. Our understanding of the Lord comes from His Word and His ways as we see Him at work in our lives and in the lives of others. And He does His work in us, and from it there comes an understanding and a comprehension of how vast and how broad is this great love that encompasses every area of our lives and of everything that we do and of all that we experience. And God has always revealed Himself. He comes to us in times of great peace and times of pain and times of joy and sorrow. There are times when grace ministers to us with everything that we need, and there are other times when you feel more like the wrath or the anger of God coming against you. But God is always at work. There's never a moment of time. Again, you have to say that the ways of God are so many that sometimes when we're in in a pickle, in a tough place, in a difficult situation, and you say, how is this going to be turning out for good? And God, in His love and care, takes the most untoward set of circumstances, that things that are seem to be going nowhere, and turns them around in his love to work and work deeply in our lives. And when God reveals himself to us, especially as we're thinking about it, you know, that how do I know this love? The Bible tells me so. God doesn't use 8 and 10 and 12 letter words that we can't comprehend or understand. He uses words, and the Holy Spirit, the choice of words that is in Scripture, and in this case, John is led by the Lord in just describing relationships between people, and he says things like, for God is love. God is love. Just simple 3 and 4 letter words comes to us and says to us, this is the love of God. And you ought to love one another. You know, God has revealed himself. He would reveal himself in the New Testament in the person of his Son. But you learn a great deal about the love of God and the nature of God and his attributes by looking at men and women in the Scripture. One of the little verses of Scripture, I forget it's if it's in the 7th or 8th chapter of Genesis in the beginning, has to do with Noah. It says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's through Noah that we learn about God's grace initially in the Scripture. It doesn't give us this whole New Testament definition that it's undeserved favor, but it just simply says that in all the things that were going on in God's world here on earth, there was a man named Noah, and while everything was breaking the heart of God, so that he was ready to almost destroy everything, in that darkness, in the background of that darkness, the Bible says, and Noah found grace. And God provided a way to begin again with Noah and his family. When you get into the book of Exodus, you learn about the laws of God because of Moses. And you study his life and you study God's dealing with him. You learn about the laws of God. When you read the book of Job, you learn how sovereignly God can work. That because he's God and is God, he can do as he wills because he always does all things best. It's not second best or third or fourth, but it's the best that happens. And it took a good while for Job to learn that. Till we read those words in that 42nd chapter where it says, and the Lord restored everything to Job, blessed him all over again, and God had proved to Satan that Job loved him with all his heart in spite of all that he lost, not for what God gave him. And you learn about the patience of God from the Apostle Paul. Imagine God looking down into the world and then sovereignly choosing this man who's tearing the church apart day by day and sending hundreds, and the Bible doesn't even tell us how many people lost their lives or ended up in prison for many years, simply because of the Apostle Paul. In one sense he never got over it. It was there. In another sense, he forgot those things which were behind him. He looked back on his past life and just left it there. but he could see the hand of God moving and working and how patiently God was with him. And then when you think about the persistence that God had working in Jacob's life, how the Lord, you know, for 20 years, Jacob, and maybe longer, continued his practice of deceit. He could pull the wool over anybody's eyes. How smart he was with his father-in-law. He just robbed him blind, you know. Read that story, those stories, such great stories. And when you think of the faithfulness of God, as we looked the other night, you think of Daniel. How faithful, all the miracles, all the supernatural in his life. It just seems like he's a quiet, unassuming purpose that's doing the bidding of these kings and these emperors in the kingdom. And you can always depend on him to be praying, and you can always, he was faithful. Faithful. And yet, in that quiet, faithful life, all these supernatural things are working, you know. He's hardly there, and all of a sudden, everybody is in trouble because the king has had a dream, and he can't think of what the dream was, and he wants to know the interpretation, and he's ready to kill off all the soothsayers and the magicians and all these false prophets, and ready to take their lives and take the lives of their family simply because someone can't think about it. And through unique workings of the Lord, the word surfaces in the palace that there's someone there who'd be able to interpret what that was. And, you know, that had to stretch a man's faith when you not only praying for an interpretation, but you're wondering what the dream is, you know. The friends that wanted to placate the king said, "Well, you tell us the dream." And he said, no, I've forgotten it. But Daniel remained faithful. And in the lives of these men, Noah, Moses, and Job, and Paul, and Jacob, and Daniel, you see these wonderful caricatures of what God is like. And each time we do that, we still come up saying, God is love. God is love. Because the best picture that you have of God in Scripture is in Jesus Christ, his Son, who said, "If he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You know, it's amazing. I was reading a few weeks ago, as I was preparing to come, all the verses that are in the Bible that have been chosen by great men as their favorite verse. I had, you know, to just pop it on a congregation and say, "What's your favorite verse?" when there's 33,400 verses in the Bible. And you say, "Well, what is my favorite verse, you know?" In Bible school, they used to talk, you know, kids in Bible school, young men and women in Bible school have a lot of fun. And they are always pulling pranks. And there was one guy in our class who was always smarter and faster in his mind than others. And the teacher, the class was on personal evangelism, and we were memorizing scriptures. And this one day, the teacher, the professor, said to us, "All right, let's find out what we memorized yesterday." And they went through a few of them, and finally they got to one guy, and they said, what did you memorize?" "I memorized John 11:35, Jesus wept." You know, the teacher was kind of a serious person. He kind of just looked at that guy and said, "Will you ever be serious, you know?" But when you think about John Wesley, somewhere in his life, because of the experiences of his early life, and his life was spared when his parents' home burned down and he was saved, He chose as a verse of scripture, Zechariah, the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse. Is not this like a brand plucked out of the fire? So it was so appropriate in his life. As he was into the scriptures reading, he said, that kind of pictures for me what God did in my life. And when David Livingston was asked, he chose that passage of scripture in Matthew 28, verse 20. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. John Newton chose Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And of course, we would know what Martin Luther chose as his favorite verse, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. And Mr. Moody, whom we talk about so often, because of the uniqueness of his person and the great love he had for children in his early years and then all his life. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, he said, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And, you know, when you look at each of these verses, and somehow, in some way, God has spoken to their hearts. But when you look at the verse that's before us in 1 John 4:8, God is love, and John 3:16 is everybody's verse. When you have a scripture verse testimony meeting, and everyone, invariably there are 4 or 5 people that will end up saying, well, after the first one has said it, my favorite verse is God so loved the world, and then they quote it. And then a little bit later, someone will say, well, that's my favorite one too. And then maybe 2 or 3 more people come along and say, well, that's my favorite. You know, everybody can't have it. It's mine. You can't take that away from me. But that's how you feel about it. When a verse as great, as beautiful, as powerful as John 3:16 grips your heart, or when you're looking at these words in 1 John 4:8 and 16, it is the most marvelous demonstration and revelation of what God is to us and how love flows from his heart to us. It's usually the first verse that is translated when people are translating the Bible into another language. When I, in my first pastorate, the man who preceded me in the church had 4 little girls, and the youngest of the girls, when he resigned from the church, he had to resign because people had moved away from the little town in which he pastored, and the church could no longer support him, and he had to support his family, so he had to work at a full-time job, and he chose to step out of the ministry, and the superintendent asked me if I would go there, and the Lord led me to go there, and he stayed in town maybe for about 4 or 5 months before he found another church that was strong enough financially to support him and his 4 girls. So once in a while, they would invite me over for lunch, for supper, because I had, as a single person, I was waiting for Lois to graduate from college, and I had a room, but I had to eat all my meals out. So there would be people who had mercy on me, which is a great word. And fed me, you know. And they used to invite me over. They'd say, what's one more person to eat with us? We've got these 4 little girls. So once in a while, I used to do babysitting for them. And I'd stay with the girls and keep an eye on them when they went shopping or went somewhere else together just to get away. So I knew this little girl. She was 2. And I was always kind of worried about, I didn't have any sister. I thought, you know, how can I help this little girl? But the older girls helped and everything went well. But I got to know her well, and she grew up to become a missionary, and she was a missionary in Africa. When she went there, she really didn't know exactly. She knew she was going to one of the countries of Africa, but she didn't know which tribe, because so many tribes in one country have different languages and the words are different. And in the course of her ministry, it became her lot, because she was very intelligent, that she translated the New Testament into their language. And it was such a beautiful thing. She grew up to be a tall, tall lady. She was 6 feet tall. And I remember that for many years, probably 18 to 20 years, I had never seen her. And on one occasion when I was back in Springfield, Missouri, to visit family and to be there to preach, that while I was preaching, I looked down in that congregation of the Bible students in the college, and I saw this young gal, and there was just something so familiar about her that I knew right away who she was, even though I hadn't seen her since she was little. And I remember going to her and saying, "Ruby, how are you and what are you doing?" And I didn't know what had taken place. She grew up, went to Bible college, went to the mission field, and she said to me, "I'm a Bible translator," you know. And I thought, man, just think what God has done in her life. And she began to tell me. She said, "You know, I didn't have any idea what I was going to do as a missionary. I just wanted to be a missionary. And I didn't know that I would end up in Bible translation." For she did that for many other of the books of the Bible into that language, the language of that people. But the thing that was so beautiful was that, you know, and I said, "Well, man, how do you start?" She said, "I started with John 3:16. And I thought, you know, isn't that? I thought of that this morning early. I thought, John 3:16 started with that. How people kind of matriculate back and forth to the thing that's most meaningful to them, because they learned about the love of God and learned their own value to God by a verse of scripture as simple as John 3:16. So these words become so meaningful in our lives. Think of all the songs that have been written about the love of God. Just think of it. In poems, in songs, in choruses. It's just one truth after another that comes through that song, and it's God's love. God's love, God's love. God loves us. I'll tell it to you just briefly again, because we're talking about what the Bible teaches us, because I remembered a story from the life of a great theologian whose name was Karl Barth, who was a highly intelligent man, and you would never expect him to answer a question the way he answered this question, because he dealt with lofty theological truths, the deep truths of the Bible and the character of God and the ways of God and the providence of God. And, you know, what made this man's response to a question so startling was the fact that everybody who was there, ministers who were listening to Dr. Karl Barth, would never have expected that the answer that he gave would come from him. They expected something profound. Because in one of his sessions, a minister said to him after Karl Barth had said, "Does anyone else have one more? I'll answer one more question." And some minister said to him, "What's the greatest thought of all the deep thoughts, the doctrinal thoughts, the theological thoughts, all this great truth that you have in the reservoir of your heart and mind? What's the deepest, greatest thought you've ever had?" And He hesitated and finally said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I think everybody was probably just in awed silence saying, you know, how do you respond to that? You know, I'm sure someone said, well, I thought he'd say something more profound than that. But how can anything be more profound than the love of God and the love of Jesus as we know it? Paul said a number of things in Scripture. He tells us that it was with a great love that God loved us. We said before that we heard Pastor read that first stanza, and it talked about the tender love. The love of God is tender, but the love of God is great. And that again is a word that we use so many times in a day when we're talking with people or even thinking about it ourselves. Paul used it in the second chapter of Ephesians. He said, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together in Christ. But the point is, he said, God's love is a great love. He didn't use stupendous. You know, he didn't try to come up with something that would transcend everybody else's thoughts about it. He just said his love is a great love. And we use that word. We came away from breakfast this morning saying that cream of wheat was great. I enjoyed my breakfast this morning. The oatmeal was great, too, the other day. And the English muffins and the coffee, the kuchens that they give us, and everything that we sum it up simply by saying, it's great, great, great. How did you enjoy camp when you get home? People say, it was a great week. We had a great week in God's Word, and you know. How are you feeling today? Well, I feel great. Great. I wonder if that was that common a word in the days of Paul. We have the use of it. He picked it up because he was writing as simply as he could. He wanted the Ephesians to know something about the love of God, and he said it was in his great love that he began to move in our lives. And Paul takes great pains to spend time talking about the greatness of the love of God. I'm sure that if it came out that easily when he was writing, and if you can look in your concordance in the Bible or a Strong's or Young's concordance, you can see this word being used again and again and again. Great, great, great. But it's used in this case as great, great love. It's a Moody story that I love, because it has to do with the love of God. Evidently, Moody's wife used to tease him once in a while. I don't know all about it. Doesn't tell us everything. But she must have kidded him sometimes because he had to, in many cases, when he'd be preaching from city to city, he'd preach some of the same sermons. He became famous for certain sermons. And he had a sermon on the love of God. And he was in England on one occasion, and he met a young evangelist by the name of Henry Moorhouse. And he was a young man compared to Moody at that point. And in his desire to preach everywhere, he said to Mr. Moody, he said, "You know, Mr. Moody, I'm coming to America." And so Dale Moody said, "Well, come to Chicago." "Oh," he said, I will, you know. I'll come and preach for you." Moody had a great church at that time. And so it just happened that when this young man finally made communication when he was coming, that Moody had to be out of town. So he said, well, he's just a young man. I don't know if I want to let him preach. And his wife said, "No, let him preach. He'll preach good. You don't worry about it. That service will go good. So Moody went out of town, and he agreed with his wife that he'd let him preach. And so when he came home, the young man had already moved on again to another place. And so he said, how did Henry preach? Oh, she said, he preached really great. He's better than you are. You know, he said, he is. Yes, she said, he's been preaching on John 3:16. She said, every morning he's been preaching on it, and every evening he's been preaching on 3:16. He's a better preacher than you are, D.L., you know. And I read that little story in his life, and I thought, oh, isn't that just like your wife to just kind of say, what do you mean, let him preach, you know? He's better than you are. But he said, when he heard him on another occasion, he was preaching on the love of God as well. And he said, he preached so well on the love of God that from his preaching, I received the greatest understanding of what John 3:16 was all about. You know, and I thought, you know what? It was wonderful that he was humble enough to say that he'd learned so much from this young man in his understanding of the love of God that comes to in Christ Jesus. Because God's love is so great. It's so beautiful. It's also an infinite love. And when you begin to think about that, you know, your mind goes right back to what we've said in so many different ways this week, and we've all agreed with it, that there's something so far beyond our understanding and comprehension. It's like when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians, again in the third chapter, he's writing, he said, because of this I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it's my prayer that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. There's only one way that we can fully understand the fullness and the greatness of God's love, for the dimensions that are put upon it in height, depth, and length, and breadth, just causes us to know that it's going to transcend our ability to lay hold upon it all at one time. It's like trying to preach one sermon and feel that you've exhausted a subject. You know, I've told before that on one occasion I had preached on a Wednesday night on the 23rd Psalm. I was just beginning in the ministry. And I thought when I finished that Wednesday night Bible study, I probably had about six people, that I had exhausted Psalm 23. But the following Sunday, my district superintendent came along, and I didn't expect he was going to come and visit me that day. And I asked him to preach, and you know what he preached on? He preached on the 23rd Psalm. And I thought, man, he got more out of that than I did. And then in the evening service, a missionary coming through town stopped and introduced himself, and I said, well, why don't you just share with us tonight? And he shared a missionary message on Psalm 23. So it was Psalm 23, 23, 23. And on the previous 5-6 days before that, I had said to myself, that's all you can say about Psalm 23. I've said it, you know. Nobody else may as well try to get a sermon on it. I've preached it. I don't know if you can identify with that, but that was the way I was feeling. But that's the way the love of God is. You know, I wrote down these words about the infinite love of God. You know, words that you're familiar with. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And he says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Think of it. You can almost remember when that song was written, when it became known. How often did people sing it and sing it again? And hearts, the love of God, men or women would sing it, and the love of God would just be shed abroad in the hearts of that congregation by the Holy Spirit who's given to all of us. And we'd ponder and think about it. And we'd do as we do here, and hear it, and then worship God and praise him for his measureless love. And it's that love that the Apostle Paul says in that same passage in Ephesians 3, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Before he says, to comprehend it all, we want you to be rooted and grounded. I remember quite a few years ago, I came upon a book in a bookstore that was called The Skyscraper. And it was the story of a man who was a writer and for some reason decided that he would set himself to follow the building of one of the great New York skyscrapers. And he would be in touch with the person who not was the construction man, but the person whose idea it was to build. And so he talked with architects, and he talked with builders, and he talked with people in the city that were going to be involved. And it told how deeply involved he became in the construction of that building, because he knew that from the beginning of the building, a lot of things had to happen. One of the things that had to happen was they had to get it zoned so they could build it. Another thing that happened was that they had to tear down some tenement sections, and they had to take some housing away. And the zoning laws were that if you were to do something like that, you had to provide housing for them somewhere else. So the person who wanted to invest hundreds of millions of dollars in a building, before he could ever tear down the old one, he had to build apartments somewhere and make provision for these people to move. Then they started tearing down, and they tore down the old housing. And with that, then they started digging deep. And that was part of the story. The other part I'll leave out. But the part was how deep they went, 7 and 8 stories down into the ground, to lay a foundation for that superstructure that would rise eventually to 63 stories. Paul is thinking about that, and he says to the Ephesian churches, he says to Colossians and Philippians and Romans and Corinthians and others, and just changes the words a little bit. He says to the Ephesians, I want you to be rooted well. And if you're going to root yourself into anything, root yourself into the love of God. And then he used those words to learn something about the height and depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. Now, they already knew something about it, to a certain extent, through Paul's life and from the scriptures that had already been given, Old Testament scriptures, something of God's love. But they learned eventually of this tender, giving love, this love that was infinite in its scope and great in the magnitude of it. Bible tells us that, of course, from John 3:16, that it's a giving love. God so loved that he gave, that he gave. You just kind of ponder that word when you think about how he gave the best that he had, all that he had, in that he gave his son. And he gave his son, as scripture says, as a ransom for many. I don't want to tarry that long there. I want to just finish up by saying that God's love is not only great and infinite and giving, but it's unchangeable love. And we've said this in so many ways, that God loves us, and it's a love that is never conditioned upon our actions or our responses. He loves us in such a way that there's nothing that you or I could ever do to change that love. Nothing in the past and nothing in the future will ever change his love. We had a lady in our church in Ohio who had a son who was, I guess the best way to describe him was good for nothing. At least that's the way it appeared to us. But she loved this son. And this son took advantage of her in every way possible. Whatever kind of a pension she had, he was always coming around, and we never knew where he'd come from, but he'd come from somewhere, he and his wife, and move in with mom, and something would be sold or some money came to his mother, and he'd abscond with it, and he'd take off. And the people of the church knew this son better than I did. I didn't really know him. I was kind of glad I didn't know him, because I was already mad inside against him. I wasn't expressing much in the way of love towards him. I remember that he kept saying to her, she had a beautiful apartment that through government funds was made available to her, and it was a beautiful place. Not ritzy, but just so comfortable. And it was within little walking distance from downtown, where she could do almost anything she needed to do. But he came home and he found out that she had received certain things, and he said, "Mom, I want you to come and live with us." And the people of the church said to her, "Don't do that. You have such security where you are. Don't do that. He will leave you." "No, no," she said, "no." She just went on and on. And finally, she made the move. And they moved to Indianapolis from Canton, Ohio. And they were there maybe about 3 or 4 months. They'd moved her furniture. They moved everything. And then all of a sudden we got this emergency call. Phone ring at church. Secretary came running into my office and said, "It's Sister Rinsenbrink." And I thought, "Oh, what's going on?" You know, I knew she had moved. And she's on the other end of the line crying. And she said, "I'm so sorry to bother you, Pastor." But she said, "My son and his wife have just taken off. And they've left me, and I'm sitting here, and I don't have any money, and I don't have anybody to help me. And he's taken everything that I had in money with him, and he left." Now, it bothered me, but a couple of the men in the church who had known her and had seen that son grow up and knew all about him, they were incensed. They were so furious. This one brother said, and he was a big guy, he said, "If I see him, I will wring his neck." And believe me, he could have done it too. Oh, he was a big, strong guy. And she came home. About three guys took off the next day and drove down to Indianapolis, and they took a truck with them, and they brought their stuff back, and made calls, and they were able to find that she could go back into that place where she had lived in Ohio, in our town. And so we went to visit her. And I said to her, I didn't want to say, you know, I told you so, because that's so easy to do. I told you. They had told her that. But when I was talking to her, I said, oh, I hope you'll never do this again, you know. I said, you know, I hope he doesn't come home until I get over feeling what I feel in my heart toward him. I said, I've been praying God to give me a loving heart, but I said, it hasn't happened as yet, not for your son. And I remember she said to me, like a mother, she said, but he's such a good boy, you know. And I wanted to say, good? She just said it over. He's such a good boy. In her eyes, that was her son. And as bad as he was, and as unthankful and unholy as he was, she still loved him. Amazing, amazing. That's God's love. God loves us in spite of ourselves. And that love never, never, never changes. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I think that you can make everlasting mean to you what you would understand it to mean. But it's that unchangeable love. It's the kind of love that God made real to Hosea the prophet when he was asked to marry an adulterous wife, a woman whom God knew would fail Hosea, but God told Hosea to do it anyway because Hosea and his wife Gomer were going to become an object lesson to Israel. And God was speaking to Israel about their adulterous love for the rest of the world and for idolatry and for doing what they wanted to do. And yet God was saying, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. How wonderful to discover that great love. There's so much to say about the love of God. But I think one of the best things you can say is, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. How wonderful on any day in our devotions or in our worship together, whether it's at church or in a house cell group or prayer group, that when we're seeking the face of God, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's a ministry of the Spirit that continually goes on. It's like a soft rain at night. You can't hear it. It's coming down so lightly. And you wake up in the morning and you're refreshed. When you look to the Lord, there is this ministry of love by the Holy Spirit that goes on in our hearts all the time, taking out all those things that are alien and foreign to us and flooding our hearts. That's why Paul said, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Let's let him fill us this morning with his love. Lord, we thank you that even as we've been talking about it, your Holy Spirit has been ministering to us and allowing us to feel your love flowing to us, covering every spot in our lives, drenching us, filling us, letting us overflow with love to you and love to others. Love for your word, love for your church, and love for your people. Love for the lost. Jesus, shed your love upon us today by the Holy Spirit. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Amen.